Brethren, 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in the early church, they truly had the gift to be able to speak in tongues. They truly had the gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul has been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, and now that he's going to deal with this specific gift, the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, I'm going to go verse by verse and just give you an exposition of these verses. I think it's so clear. I don't know how anybody could be misled on this or go into error on this unless it was willingly. Because you'll see how clear this is when we read it. Let's begin in verse 1. He says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." Now notice the order here. This is what's very important. Before gifts, he says, follow after charity. That's the proper order. Fervently pursue charity. Love. The Apostle Paul said that you might know. This was his prayer for the Ephesians, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The more you know of the love of God, the more you'll be filled with the fullness of God. That's what he's saying. So he says to us in our text, fervently pursue love. First of all, knowing the love of God in Christ toward His people. Follow fervently, pursue that, tenaciously pursue knowing the love of God in Christ toward His people. The love of God is in Christ. It's in the never-failing Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's love is everlasting love. He doesn't change. Christ doesn't fail. Christ doesn't change. And God loves in Christ. Therefore, God's love never changes. He loves His people in Christ. And He saves His people in Christ. That's what His love does. It was the love of God that caused Him to choose a people in Christ. It was the love of God who sent His only begotten Son into this world to lay down His life for His people, purge our sins, and make us perfect by His one offering. It was the love of God who sent the gospel to His people and gave us hearts to believe Him and brought us to cast all our care on Him. This is the love of God. The love of God will preserve His people to the very end and redeem us out of this world into His presence. What I'm saying is when God loves somebody, He never ceases loving that person. That tells you everybody God loves, God saves. Everybody. He doesn't love today and stop loving tomorrow. Those He loves, He saves. Paul said, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And then, so fervently pursue the love of God in Christ toward His people. Fervently pursue knowing Him. That love is going to control, is going to be the basis for our motive. And our motive is going to control our action. Why we want gifts and what we'll use those gifts for. It's going to be controlled by knowing something of this love of God. And then fervently pursue your love toward God in His Christ, the Lord Jesus. You pursue a love toward God. Grow in love, Paul told the Thessalonians. First of all, toward God, in love toward God. Less in love with this world, more in love with God. And then thirdly, fervently pursue love toward brethren, toward those that God loved in Christ. Fervently pursue. Do anything to increase that love and to express that love towards those for whom Christ died, your brethren. So that's what he says, first of all, because without charity, remember Paul said back at the beginning, the reason this comes before gifts is Paul said back there in 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 1 through 3, without charity, you could have all the gifts and even use those gifts. But you'd be nothing. You'd use them wrong. You'd use them for a vain reason. Without the love of God. So it's important, first of all, to follow after love. Now, then he says, and desire spiritual gifts. We ought to desire spiritual gifts. He said, covet earnestly gifts. But not just any gifts, the best gifts. The best gifts. And here he tells us now, I can just picture the Corinthians, when they hear him say, and desire spiritual gifts, I can hear them on the edge of their seat thinking, he's fixing to talk about tongues. Because tongues is what they valued as being the great gift. And it's what they thought was impressive, was this great gift to speak in tongues. But Paul says, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. To prophesy in this chapter means the gift to declare the gospel of Christ in language that's understandable to your hearers. That's what prophesy means in this chapter. To declare Christ in a language that's understandable to your hearers, in a way that's plain and clear so your hearers can understand, at least with the head, what you're saying. Whether you're, he's speaking specifically of preaching, but it doesn't apply just to preachers. If you're a witness of Christ, which all believers are, desire the gift to be able to speak to sinners clearly, understandably, the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, I've titled this Understandable Preaching. And here's what I want us to see. This is Paul's point in this message. If we have true, God-given, fervent love, then the spiritual gift we should desire is the gift to declare Christ in understandable language, because that is what is best for our hearers. If we have love, we're going to desire the gift to speak of Christ truthfully, clearly, plainly, because that's what's best for those that hear you. And love seeks the best, seeks what's best for the church and what's best for needy sinners, what's best for those who God shall call. That's what love does. Now, verse 2, he says, this is why he says desire to prophesy, that I would rather have you prophesy, he said. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit, or even though in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, what is the gift of tongues? What was that in the early church? He says there, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. That word unknown is added by the translators. That's added. It's, you can take it out and you get the original, the Greek text. But when it's translated into English, they added unknown to try to convey the meaning a little better. But you know, there's whole denominations that have built their entire denomination and their gospel on that word unknown that's not even part of the Scriptures. They say it's a heavenly language, unknown to man, indiscernible to man, even not known and understood by the person who's speaking it. But let me show you again. I've showed you this before. I want to show you this again. Acts 2. And let me, while you're turning there, let me ask you this. They talk about this being a heavenly language. It's unknown heavenly language. Christ is the Word. Christ is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who is God, who is the Word made flesh, who came down from heaven. How did Christ preach the gospel? Did he ever use some unknown heavenly language? He always spoke in the language of the people. Clearly, understandably. That's the only way he preached. Why would he give us an ability to speak in a language that no man knows and no man understands? Why would he even do that? Paul said, I went to the third heavens and I saw things that aren't even lawful to be uttered. But he didn't come back with some unknown language. I showed you over there in chapter 13, he said, I'm giving you a hyperbole. In fact, in the end of verse chapter 12, when he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, the Greek word for more excellent way, I went back and looked it up. It's hyperbole. That is, if you wish to just pronounce the Greek word, it is hyperbole. He said, I'm giving you an exaggerated example here. He said, if I spoke with the tongues of angels, not saying I do, he's saying, if I could do that, he's saying, if it didn't have love, it wouldn't profit. But look here, this is so clear. Look, this is what tongues were, right here. Look at verse 6, Acts 2, verse 6. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and they began to preach. Each man began to preach. Now listen to the reaction. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They don't speak my language. They speak Galilean. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. We hear them speak in our tongue, in our language, in our language. But what did they preach? The wonderful works of God. They said, we understand what they're saying. We hear them preaching the wonderful works of God. It wasn't an unintelligible language. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. Peter said, verse 22, here's what he was saying. Here's what they were preaching. You men of Israel, hear these words. He didn't say, you men of Israel, I'm going to speak something now that you're not going to be able to understand. He said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Understand these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by God's eternal purpose, God working everything after the counsel of his own will, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Why not? He satisfied divine justice. That's why. He condemned death. He put an end to sin, and death couldn't hold him. Plus, he fulfilled the everlasting covenant he entered into with the Father, and the Father's covenant agreement was to raise him when he had fulfilled that work. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. It says here, verse 33, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And what did it mean? What did it mean by them being able to preach in that language like they preached? What did it mean that Holy Spirit was poured out on the church of God? Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. That's what was being stated by what was taking place at Pentecost. That He's Lord and Christ. He's finished the work. His kingdom's established. A new age has entered. The gospel age. A new work is being done now. God, Christ is calling out His people through the preaching of the gospel. That's what was being taught. Now, go back to our text. See, it's speaking in tongues. You're speaking in languages, in a man's language, an existing language, a language that already existed, a language you'd never learned, but now you can speak it. And you can sit there and preach the gospel to that man in a language that he can understand. But you suppose that here you got this Greek-speaking congregation at Corinth. They all spoke Greek. Say you got this congregation of Greek-speaking believers sitting there. And here comes a man that God has saved, and he stands up, and he's got the gift to speak in Hebrew. Never learned it. Got the gift of speaking Hebrew. So he comes and he starts preaching the gospel to this Greek-speaking people, but he's preaching in Hebrew. Not going to do them any good? Look at verse 2. He that speaketh in this tongue, not understood by his hearers, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Even though in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He's preaching the gospel of Christ. He says in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He's speaking the gospel. But he's speaking an existing language. God knows what he's preaching. God's the one who confounded the language at the Tower of Babel. God knows the hearts of men. He can go beyond language. God knows what he's saying. But those people sitting there to whom he preaches, they don't have a clue what he's saying. Why is the gospel called a mystery? It's not because it's supposed to be preached in a way men can't understand it. It's called a mystery because we're dead by nature. We're depraved by nature. And it takes God revealing that gospel to us. That's why it's a mystery. It's a mystery because men didn't understand the unfolding of it until Christ came and brought to light the hidden things and made the gospel manifest, showing that he not only had an elect people among the Jews, he got an elect people among the Gentiles. That political nation was not his people. This had to be revealed to men in the hearts of men. But even though it's a mystery and has to be revealed, God will have it preached in the language that a man understands. That's important. God will have this gospel preached in words, in language, that a man can understand. That he can, when he hears it, he'll understand it. Why? Why is that important? Whatever cannot be understood by the hearer has no meaning to the hearer. And therefore, it can never edify the hearer. That's simple. Whatever a man can't understand, it won't edify him one bit. I could stand up here, I don't speak Greek, but I've got a Greek dictionary. I got a Strong's concordance, and I can look the Greek up, and I could stand up here and tell you Greek words all day long and try to impress you, and that might impress somebody. Not any of you, I don't feel like. That might impress somebody that didn't know better. But I wouldn't have edified you at all. Not at all. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now that's the meaning of prophesying in this chapter right there. Prophesying is preaching, and preaching the gospel, preaching it understandably so that it edifies the hearers. You see, love, the man has got love in his heart, and he's going to preach as plainly and clearly as he can because he wants to edify the hearers. Paul, the Lord said he gave preachers to edify the church. And Paul said, so we speak the truth in love that you might grow up. That's what edify means, to be built up, to grow up into Christ, who's the head, from whom all the nourishment and edification will have to be ministered. But he does it through the clear preaching of the gospel. This man who loves, he's going to speak clearly, understandably, in the language people understand, because he wants to exhort his hearers. Exhort means to draw near and speak intimately to. He wants you to be exhorted because he cares for your soul and cares for your welfare and your well-being even in this life. Peter said, I exhort and I testify. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. That's what we exhort. And he says, by understandable preaching, this man comforts his hearers. That's what the gospel is. And that's what God's commanded his preachers to do. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That's the charge God gives to his preachers. Comfort ye, my people. Don't whip them. Don't scare them to death with the law. Don't try to beat a profession out of them or scare a profession out of them or whip them into obedience. It won't work. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. That's, men say you can't say that. Preachers will tell you, you can't say that to men. You can't tell them it's accomplished But God said, tell them their warfare is accomplished. He said, tell them her iniquity is pardoned. It's pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That's what true, understandable preaching is doing. Edifying, building you up into Christ, exhorting you, calling you, teaching you, directing you, and comforting you. That's what all good, understandable gospel preaching does. Well, look at verse 4. He that speaketh in a tongue that people can't understand, he edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Now, that's the difference there between a man who shows off his gifts and a man who is preaching the gospel out of love. The one who's showing off his gift is edifying himself. He might truly be edified by what he's saying. If he's preaching the truth, he'd be edified himself by it. But he's not edifying anybody else by it. He's doing it to show off. But the one in whom love dwells, the one who's following after love, he preaches in the language of the people, and he edifies the church. He edifies the church. Verse 5. I would, Paul said, that you all spake with tongues. Now, one, that shows us not everybody there spoke with tongues. Not everybody had the gift of tongues. Not everybody did. And those that did didn't all speak a bunch of languages. At Pentecost, there were some that could speak the language of the Romans. There were some that could speak the language of the Jews. There were some that could speak to the other place that was there. But they couldn't all speak all those languages. But Paul said here, I would that you all spake with tongues, not merely for the gift's sake, not merely to go around showing off that you have the ability to speak in a language you never learned, but rather so that you could preach the gospel, but rather that you prophesy, so that in every language that you all could speak, you could go forth into any country and speak the gospel plainly, understandably to them. He said, that's why I would that you all had tongues. But that's not how they were using them. They were showing off with them. They were all trying to speak and show, impress one another what they could do, even when it wasn't edifying. He said, I would that you preach the gospel with it. Now look at this. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now you think about what he said there. If there's two men standing right here tonight, first preacher gets up, he's going to preach the gospel to you, and he speaks Zulu. And he preaches the gospel in Zulu. Another man gets up, he preaches the gospel to us in English. Which one's going to be greater to you? The one who preaches in the language you understand. You didn't get a thing out of the man from the man who spoke Zulu. Unless somebody stands here and can interpret for him and tell you what he's saying and speak it in English, you won't get a thing from that man. So it's greater. The greater one is the one who's preaching understandably the gospel of God rather than somebody. I mean, you think about it now. You think about what he just said. If you knew somebody today who just all of a sudden showed up, if Rob showed up at your house, Kristen, and said, Kristen, you're not going to believe this. I woke up this morning and I can speak fluent German. Listen to this. And he went to speaking to you in German. That would be pretty impressive. You and I would look at that in just our fleshly nature. We'd think, that's pretty great. Paul said, that wouldn't be as great as this old South Arkansas boy stumbling around preaching the gospel to you, if you can understand it. That's the greater thing, to be able to speak the gospel clearly. Look at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. That right there is what's included in all gospel preaching. All four of these things. He said, if I came merely speaking with tongues, I wouldn't profit you at all. Except I speak to you by God revealing Christ in your heart. That's the first thing. None of us are going to get anything out of anything anybody says, even if they preach it in our own language, until God reveals it in our heart. We got to have revelation. We got to have God revealing the truth in the heart. Number two, by knowledge. Christ, by the grace and knowledge of Christ, that's how you grow. That is, first of all, by Christ our wisdom, using His knowledge and His grace to teach you. And then by Him teaching you about the knowledge of Him, about the knowledge of God's gospel, about the knowledge of how God chose His people in Christ, and how Christ redeemed all His people, and how the Spirit regenerates and preserves and keeps His people. The knowledge and grace of God is, first of all, that knowledge Christ Himself is and the grace He gives in teaching you. And then secondly, it's the subject of Christ and the subject of God's grace that He teaches you. That's the knowledge that we have to have. And then prophesying. That is what He's talking about here, just preaching the gospel in the language of the people. You have to have divine revelation. You have to have knowledge given to you. It has to be in an understandable language you can hear. And number four, it's got to be doctrine. It's got to be the true teaching of the Word of God. Those four things are involved in all edifying gospel preaching. Those four things. Revelation, knowledge, preaching, and doctrine. All four of them. All four of them. Now, verse 7. He's going to give an illustration now. Even things without life-giving sound. Now, I like the converse of that. That means the gospel is life-giving sound. It is life-giving sound. We don't have any life till God gives it. And He gives it through this life-giving sound right here, the preaching of the gospel. But even things without life-giving sound, like instruments, different types of instruments, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Sarah plays guitar for us when we sing. Well, she gets up here and she plays the distinct notes, the distinct chords for a particular song. And we hear it and we know that's Amazing Grace. We hear it and we know it. But if she got up here and she didn't hit the distinct notes, she just started randomly hitting notes, just strumming here and there and whatever, doing anything and nothing, no kind of even good guitar sound, we'd sit here and go, what in the world is she playing? Have no idea what that is. You have to, even a harp and a pipe, you have to hit the right notes. You have to have a distinct sound to convey the song that you're trying to play. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, he gives another illustration. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Used to, during a battle, they'd have a trumpeter there, and his job was he'd have a certain set of notes he'd play, which meant charge. He'd have a certain set of notes he'd play, which meant retreat. But if he don't give the distinct sound, he just gets up there and starts bugling something on his own one day. The soldiers are going to sit out there and say, what? Are we supposed to charge? Are we supposed to retreat? Well, I don't even know what that means. He says, well, verse 9, so likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Except I utter a language you all speak in words easy to be understood, how shall you know the meaning of what I'm speaking? Otherwise, I'm just speaking into the air. Isn't that just so abundantly clear that he's not talking about this mess that multitudes are going after? This unintelligible nonsense that people speak? It's obvious. So obvious. I'm not wanting to make fun of people that are in that. I hope some of them hear this. I wish they would just sit down and I'm not on any denomination side. I'm on God's side. I want you to hear what God says. Now look here in verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, And none of them is without signification. He's saying, I don't have any idea how many languages exist in the world. There may be so many languages in the world. That's what he's saying. There could be so-and-so number of languages in the world. I don't know. But this is what I do know. None of them is without signification. Every language and every word in each language has a meaning which it conveys to the person that understands that language. Emma and I were talking about a word this week. I won't say the word because we have some friends who watch and listen in another country. But we were talking about a word in another country. This is an English word. We use the word in our country and it just means what it means. But in this other country, it's a cuss word. But it has no negative connotation to us whatsoever. And I told him, I said, isn't it amazing how we can sit here and say that word and it doesn't mean a thing to us. But if we didn't know that was a cuss word, we were in some of my friend's house and we were using that word, they would blush. Thinking, what in the world are y'all, why are y'all cussing everybody? And my point is this. A word, you have to know the word that's being spoken. And the word must have a proper meaning to you in order to convey truth to you. You take false religion, for example. They use the same words we use. False religion uses the word grace. You know what they mean by grace? They don't mean unmerited favor. They mean God saw something good in you, and so He chose you. That's what free will works religion means by grace. That's works. That's not grace. A word's only as good as the meaning if you give it the meaning that it's supposed to mean. And according to the Scriptures, grace means if it's of grace, it's no more of works. God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. They were twins in the womb and they hadn't done any good or evil. That means it's according that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Him that calleth. You take the word sanctification. By that, we mean to be made holy. We mean God the Father sanctified us when He put us in Christ in divine election. God the Son sanctified us when He perfected us forever on the cross by His one offering. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us when He creates a new spirit within us and Christ is formed in you and there's a new man created in righteousness and holiness. That's you're holy. Can you get more separated and chosen of God than separated and chosen of God? Can you get more perfected than Christ perfected His people on the cross? Can you get more holy than being regenerated and made holy by the Spirit of God? You can't. But false religion means they may give it those other meanings, but then they mean now you're progressively becoming more and more and more holy by works you do. That's not what the meaning of it according to the Scriptures. They talk about redemption. Redemption is Christ successfully paying the price that was owed so that no more is owed, and He's purchased His people from the curse of the law, from the power of death, hell, and the devil, so that nobody can have a claim against us again, where Christ purchased possession. We can't be condemned because Christ redeemed us. That's not what religion means by that. Religion, false religion, means Christ attempted to redeem everybody without exception, and it's up to you to believe Him to make it work. See what I'm saying? Words are only as good as first they got to be understandable, spoken understandably. Then they got to have the true meaning applied to them so that they have meaning to you. So that's so important. Now look here, verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. What he's saying there is like, you know how you feel when you're sitting there trying to communicate with somebody and they're trying to communicate with you and you speak one language and they speak another one. Both of you look like crazy people trying to talk to each other because neither one of you understands the other one. That's what he's talking about. Let's just read the rest of this out. Here's his application, verse 12. This is the Spirit of God applying this to us. Even so ye. For as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, he's not saying don't be zealous of spiritual gifts. Be zealous of spiritual gifts. But seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek gifts that will let you edify the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and a tongue that's not known by others, pray that he might be given a gift to interpret. Let him ask God to give him a gift to interpret what he's speaking. For if I pray in a tongue that my hearers don't know, my spirit prayeth. I'm truly praying, but my understanding's unfruitful. Those around me don't understand what I'm even praying. What is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the Spirit and I'll sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt pray with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? I've had that happen to me down in Mexico. One of the men prayed in Spanish and everybody said amen, and I'm just standing there because I didn't even know the prayer had ended. I didn't even know what they were saying. Unless you understand it, you're not going to know, he said. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other's not edified. He can't hear you. We're blessed. We're edified by prayer. But not only if you understand the prayer. Listen now, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than y'all. Now, Paul did have the ability to speak more than one language. He could speak with many different languages. He went to all these different churches, founding all these different churches, God using him, and he went to places where they spoke different languages. He could just walk in there and preach the gospel in their language. He said, I wish you all spoke with languages. Or he said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, an understandable gospel, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. A tongue that my hearers don't understand. I'd rather speak 5 words that you understand than 10,000 that you don't. Now watch what he said. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Stick to grow in understanding. Be mature in your understanding and how you use God's gifts and how you speak the gospel, and seek to know the truth according to God's word, that you might speak it according to God's word, that you might edify others. Seek to be mature. Don't be children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children. He's saying that this thing of using these gifts just to show off the gifts was malicious. It was malicious. It was not edifying. On the contrary, it was malicious. And he says, in malice be children, but in understanding be mature. Be mature. All right, brethren, we'll close there. Brother Eric, you come to lead us in a closing hymn.